We're continuing this evening in our ongoing studies in Paul's letter to the Romans, and we're in chapter 11. We began to study this chapter this morning, and we're doing these studies in Romans both morning and evening. And it's important for us, I think, to keep in mind that in these sermons, we're not preaching these things because we have a particular view of Israel or a particular bee in our bonnet concerning Israel and the nations or any such thing. We're simply seeking to expound the epistle of Paul to the Romans. And we are dealing with these chapters. We have already dealt with the Christian life in Romans. We weren't when we were looking at the civil magistrate, for example, and spent three Sunday mornings in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, it was not because we have any particular view of politics. I have no particular view of politics whatsoever, for the simple reason that the Bible does not encourage left-wing, right-wing, or middle-of-the-road politics. It, as I quoted before, Hodge says, according to the Scriptures, government is from God. The form of government comes from men, and I have no particular views. And at general elections, for example, I've never encouraged you to vote any way you vote, whatever way you please. There are some forms of government, of course, which are more scriptural than others, but the Bible does not require any particular form. And I'm simply saying that because when we were looking at the Christian life, it wasn't because we wanted to preach politics to you or any particular aspect of life. It was simply to look at what the apostle says concerning how is righteousness to be worked out in the life of a Christian believer. And that really is all that we were doing. And that's all that we ever do when we come to the Word of God. We go through passages of the Bible. We take themes. We go through whole books simply to remind ourselves what does God the Lord say on certain issues. And that is all that we are doing as we go through these chapters 9, 10, and 11 in the letter of Paul to the Romans. It forms a separate section in Romans, and Paul happens to be dealing in this section with the great mystery and the tragedy, indeed, of Israel's rejection of the gospel and God's rejection of Israel as a consequence of their rejection of the gospel. As Paul tells us in this chapter later on, they were cut off because of unbelief. They were cut off. But they can easily be grafted in again if they believe. And if they come to Christ, they most certainly will be grafted in. And that's Paul's whole thesis in this matter. They are cut off not because God delights in cutting them off. They are cut off because they refused to receive the salvation of God. And Paul reminds us as Gentiles, you Gentiles, therefore you be very careful. Because if God did not spare the natural branches, neither is he going to spare you. You stand by faith alone. And if God cut them off, you might say, well, they were cut off so that we could be grafted in. Paul says that's part of the answer. But that is not the real heart of the answer at all. They were cut off because of unbelief, and you and I stand tonight, if we are Christians, only as long as we continue to believe, and by believing means obeying the commands of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Paul is dealing with this great issue because there are a number of questions that obviously arise. If the gospel is to the Jew first, if it is the power of God unto salvation, why is it that Israel as a nation seems to have very little interest or any very little to do with the gospel? And Paul is dealing with that big issue. And we began this morning to look at the chapter 11, where Paul begins to explain to us something of this great mystery. And as we were emphasizing, we would well imagine from what he had said in chapters 9 and 10, there was nothing much more to be said. The sovereignty of God, responsibility of man, what more can one say about it? And Paul says, well, actually, there's a great deal more to say about it. It's not as simple as all that. God has a purpose in all that he does. And he now proceeds to explain to us something of that purpose. Well, we saw in outline the chapter this morning, the three big divisions, chapter verses 1 to 10. Israel's defection is partial. Verses 11 to 24, Israel's defection is only temporary. And from verse 25 onwards, Israel's defection is going to be revoked, and they are going to return again. And we began then to look at the first question that Paul asks in this regard in verse number 1. Has God then cast away his people? And he gave, as we saw this morning, five reasons why God has not cast off his people. First of all, the scriptures, then a reference to himself, then Elijah, then this question of the remnant. God has always a remnant among his people. And then finally, the matter of pure grace, which excludes all works. And so Paul is basing his argument in Romans chapter 11 on biblical texts and biblical principles. And so he is simply explaining to us something of the mystery of how God deals with Israel and the Gentiles according to what was previously written in the Holy Scriptures, lest we do not understand what God had actually said concerning these matters. Well, we're still dealing with the first section, verses 1 to 10, and this evening we come to verses 7 to 10, where Paul asks another question. And the question is, well, what then are we going to say about all of this? If in fact God has not cast off his people, if in fact these references that Paul has given us in the opening six verses are valid reasons for Paul to argue that God will never cast off his people, what then can we say about the present situation? That is what Paul is asking from verse number 7. And he proceeds to explain to us what the present situation is. And we'll read these verses just to remind ourselves of them. What then? Israel, he says, has not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election has obtained it. The rest were blinded or hardened, put into a kind of a stupor. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David says, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. And Paul says this is a summary description of the present situation. And this is the present, this is the conclusion, in a sense, a summary of this whole section in verses 1 to 10. Has God cast away his people? No. And Paul is giving to us here a further reason or a series of reasons of things that on the one hand are obvious and on the other hand things that are not so obvious. So what can we say then about the issue so far that Paul has been talking about concerning Israel's unbelief and rejection only being partial and, as he is going to say, only being temporary? Well, he tells us, first of all, he says, Israel, it's obvious, he says, the first obvious thing is that Israel has not obtained that which he was seeking for. That's the first thing that Paul says. And the second issue is, he says, but the election, God's elect people, they have obtained it. They have obtained the very thing that Israel was seeking after and did not obtain it. And many of those who did obtain it, they were Gentiles, and they were not initially seeking the thing that Israel was seeking. So Israel has not obtained it. The election, they have obtained it. And then Paul says the rest, the remaining ones, literally in the Greek it means those that are remaining, he says they have become hardened. The rest were blinded. And unless we wish to quibble with what Paul is saying, he, from verse number 8, 9, and 10, he actually buttresses what he is saying with quotations from Scripture. And once again, Paul is basing his teaching on the teaching of the Old Testament. And he gives to us three different quotations in these verses out of the Old Testament. He gives us a quotation out of Deuteronomy chapter 29 at verse 4, out of Isaiah 29 at verse 10, and he gives us a quotation out of David. He says, David says in verse number 9, that's a quotation from the psalm that we've been singing, Psalm 69, and from verse number 22. And so Paul here is again reminding us through Moses, and he is reminding us through through Isaiah, and he is reminding us through David. He is going back to the law and the prophets and the Psalms in order to remind us that these propositions that he is making in verse number 7, that these are not just his own ideas. These are things that the Bible actually says, and Paul, when he makes these statements in the 7th verse, is simply expounding, and he is applying what Moses was saying, what Isaiah was saying, and indeed what David was saying in Psalm number 69. So this is basically all that Paul has to say before he then begins to explain to us why it is that Israel must be rejected in order for the Gentiles to be brought in. And when the Gentiles are brought in, how Israel then is going to be brought in also. So this is what Paul is really speaking about in these verses. And it's important for us to keep in mind that the Apostle Paul here is basing his New Testament historical arguments on the basis of Old Testament Scripture. And the Apostle is being very careful because he understands that there are going to be Jews who are questioning his doctrine. And indeed, to this very day, there are Jewish people who they regard the Apostle Paul as the inventor of Christianity. He is the man who took Jesus of Nazareth, who was a good Jew, a good rabbi in Israel, and the Christians, but especially this apostate rabbi, this Pharisee, Paul, the apostate, they called him. He has taken Jesus of Nazareth, and he has made him into the Son of God, the Lord of glory, and he has made him into God's Messiah. And then he has invented all these doctrines about Israel and the nations and about Christ being resurrected and enthroned and coming in glory. And the argument runs, Jesus never taught of these things. He never intended to be so misunderstood, as they would say Paul is misrepresenting him. And so even to this day, there are many Jewish scholars who regard the Apostle Paul as the greatest opponent and the greatest danger to rabbinic Judaism. And there is a sense in which they are quite right to do so, because the Apostle Paul is a formidable opponent of the very religion in Israel that causes them to be cast away in the first place, and indeed is causing them to be continued to be cast away, even to this very day. And they will continue to be cast away until they abandon rabbinic Judaism and go back to their own scriptures and find from their own Bible what it actually says concerning the coming Messiah. And when their eyes are opened to see Jesus, they will see that he indeed is the one of whom Moses and David and the prophets and the psalmist and all the writings of their own ancient scriptures, Jesus is the one who fulfills all these prophecies. This is certainly how Jesus Christ himself understood his ministry. He understood the scriptures as being speaking of him. He is the theme of the scripture. He is the one who explains the scriptures to us, because he recognizes that all the scriptures, they speak concerning me. And if you and I accept the Apostle Paul as an authentic interpreter of Christianity, then we are bound by that commitment to believe according to what Paul teaches concerning this great mystery, concerning Israel and its defection and its restoration and such mysterious and indeed glorious things. So the Apostle Paul here in this chapter is dealing with great, deep mysteries. And at the end of it, he doesn't pretend to have answered every conceivable question. And I have got no doubt that when we have finished our studies, there will be people who would be saying to me, well, what about this? Well, our interest is not going beyond where the Scripture would lead us. The things that are secret belong to the Lord, the things that are revealed, they belong to us, and we cannot go further than the Scriptures reveal. There are a lot of questions that I would love to ask concerning the teaching of this great chapter, or the teaching of the mystery that is unfolded in this chapter. But the fact is that Paul goes thus far and no further, and he does not answer some of the questions that you and I would love to ask. And we can almost hear our brains ticking over concerning some of these questions. I have my brain ticking over as well, let me assure you, of questions that are not asked, not answered in this chapter, but nonetheless could well be asked by the implications of what Paul is saying to us in this great chapter in the Bible. So let's come then to these verses. What then are we going to say? And the first thing we're going to say is Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for in verse number 7. Now we might think to ourselves, well, that is hardly worth repeating. After all, it is so obvious. Well, it is worth repeating because the Apostle Paul repeats it. He has already told us at the end of chapter 9, you may remember, Israel, he says, at verses 30 and 31, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles which did not follow after righteousness, they have attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, they have not attained to the law of righteousness. So Paul is returning in Romans chapter 11 again to something that he has already touched upon and explained to us, you remember, in Romans chapter 9. And so Paul here is reminding us again of something that is obvious. But there are certain aspects about Israel not obtaining that which it was seeking for that is, it is worthwhile our being reminded concerning it. So here is a picture of a nation. It was very religious. It was committed to religion. Everything about their life day by day, from the time that they got up in the morning until the time they went to bed, everything was governed by religious principles and practices and commandments. You could not live in Israel and in a very real sense be irreligious, because the whole national life was bound up with certain fundamental issues concerning God, his relationship to Israel, and Israel's relationship and responsibility towards God. And the Jewish people, by and large, took that pretty seriously. And they were in dead earnest. And they set about seeking how could they implement the commandments of God given to them, especially by Moses. We have Moses and we have the law. And the great issue in Israel day by day was very simple. And it was, how do you keep the Ten Commandments? How do you keep these food laws in Israel? How do you implement the principle of a Sabbath day's journey? How do you differentiate between works of necessity and piety and works of charity? How do you differentiate between them and works that are not included in these categories? The same kind of issues that trouble overzealous Sabbatarians to this very kind of day. How do you keep the Sabbath? And the answer is very simple. The Bible does not tell us in detail how to obey the commandments of God. It tells us in general principle. There are examples given, but there is no way in which the laws of God are written in such a manner that they cover every conceivable culture, every conceivable emergency that is going to arise in every conceivable life that is ever going to be lived. And so we have to make up our own minds where to draw the law. And even in Israel, there were those who drew the law differently. In the recognized authorities in Israel, men who were firm believers in the one God, there were those who drew the law of God very tightly. The laws of Shammai, for example, as opposed to the laws of Hillel, his interpretation. And there were those who would draw it very tight. And they had hundreds of commandments on the issue of observing the Sabbath. They had multitudes. They had books of rules and regulations until the people became wearied with it. And the scribes themselves became overburdened. lawyers argue among themselves as to the meaning of words. That is what the politicians spend their time doing, drawing up rules, making legislation. And the more legislation they make, the more headaches they make for lawyers. The Romans, you know, they had a very basic principle concerning law, and they were very good lawyers. They gave to us, at least in our Western tradition, they gave to us principles of law. But they had a rule which said, much law is bad law. In other words, you don't make too many rules, because if you make too many rules, you actually criminalize people who are not criminals. Because every breach of every law must bear some kind of penalty. And so this was the kind of issue in Israel concerning salvation. And concerning, because they believed that in keeping the commandments, they were going to find salvation. God was going to be pleased with them according as they did or did not do on a Sabbath, according as they would walk so far or not so far, according to how they would dress, and all these kinds of issues. Until the great issue of what God was really interested in was obscured amidst an absolute multitude, layer upon layer of nothing more than the traditions and the commandments of men. And by the time our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, Israel was a nation which was overburdened and on the verge of toppling over, top heavy with nothing more than man-made traditions. And when you look back into the scriptures, when you look back into the teaching of Moses and the teaching of the prophets and the teaching of the psalmist, you find that believing in God and pleasing God basically is something very, very simple. As we've already seen in chapter 10, the law is near you. What does the law of faith say? What does faith say? The word of salvation, it's near you. You don't have to do difficult things in order to be saved. Just trust God's word. Never mind about walking so far or not so far on certain days. Never mind these issues. They are not the important issues. What is important, O Israel, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. And you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. Teach your children to love Jehovah, and everything else will fall into its proper place if we have this supreme commandment and the second commandment, love to God, love to our fellow men. These great issues of salvation will be instantly resolved. And yes, there are ways in which we're to live to please Him, but these must never become the important issues. But they did become the important issues. And Israel reached a stage in its history very early on when it was regarding the salvation that they were going to experience, not in terms of God's gift of mercy to them, free and undeserved, and therefore the asking, but it was something that had to be earned. And when our Lord Jesus Christ came in and began to preach the simple gospel of believing in Him, repenting of sin, and coming into the kingdom, they were already committed to a religion through which they viewed everything that Jesus was saying. They were listening to His word, and they were reading His lips, so to speak, through the tincture of rabbinic Judaism and the traditions of men. And every man-made tradition, may I be bold enough to say, every religion which ever erects a structure of salvation based upon what we do for God, that religion is nowhere near salvation. You see, Israel did not obtain what it was seeking. But this does not mean that Israel just missed salvation, as it were, by a whisper. They missed it by a mile. They were nowhere near salvation. Why are they cut off? Because they had departed from God. Have you ever noticed in your reading of the Old Testament, in the prophets, have you ever noticed how often God says to Israel, "You have departed from me. You have gone whoring after other gods. You have not listened to my voice. You have been listening to false teachers rather than listening to my voice of salvation. Hear, O Israel, and your soul shall live." You remember how the Lord spoke to his people, Israel. He says, "You have destroyed yourself." They weren't a people who were approaching the salvation of God in their religious earnestness and in their religious seeking. They were actually departing further from God. They were growing worse and worse rather than better, until there came the point in their national life as a whole where God simply removes them from the scene. And in our Lord Jesus Christ's own ministry, you remember how he gave the warning that unless they came to him, he was giving them one last opportunity. In that parable, you remember, of the husbandman, and the owner of the vineyard sent his son, "They will reverence my son." And you remember how Jesus warns them in that parable that when they take the son, and when they put the son of the owner to death, what do you think the owner of the vineyard's going to do? They have been given the last message and the last opportunity, and there is nothing more to be done with them. They have sinned themselves out of the possibility of salvation as long as they continue in that particular course. They will never come to salvation. And the longer they continue in the traditions of men, the further and further away they are moving from the free grace of God in the Old Testament and in the New. Israel, they were seeking for it, but they weren't seeking for it God's way. They were seeking for it their own way. And down through the ages, God was coming to them and saying, "This is the way, walk ye. This is the way, not that way." But they didn't want God's way. And when God's Son came, he came unto his own, and they received him not. And they rejected him. And he had told them, "The kingdom is going to be taken away from you, and it will be given to other people who will produce the fruit that God desires in response to his free offer of salvation." This is a serious matter, you know, because we have to face the issue, all of us this evening, is either basing our hope to enter into heaven on the work that God has done for us, or the work that we will do for God. It's one or the other. There's no third option as far as I know. And every human being has deep in their heart this great issue that must be resolved. And the more attached we are to any false religion, the further we are moving away from the religion that leads to God's free salvation. Why did they not find salvation? It wasn't because it was far from them, not because they weren't told about it, but because they were turning their backs upon it. And they were moving generation by generation further and further away from the salvation that Abraham experienced, that Moses was writing about, and all the prophets and all the Psalms, and that Jesus and the apostles speak about, that the whole Bible speaks about. It wasn't a matter of just, as Jesus said to the scribe who answered wisely, "You are not far away from the kingdom." When the man answered wisely, you remember, "To love God is better than all sacrifices." That man was on the right track, you see. Jesus saying, "You're getting there. That's right. Now you keep on in that road and you'll come nearer the kingdom." You see, we're either moving near the kingdom or we are all of us moving further away from the kingdom. And these people in Israel that Paul has in mind, it wasn't that they missed it by just so much. It was they were nowhere near salvation. And everything that they stood for was opposed to the salvation that was clearly revealed and reiterated in their own holy scriptures. That's the first obvious thing that Paul says. Israel has not obtained, and he's already explained to us at the end of chapter 9, you remember, why it was, because they sought it not by faith, but by the works of the law. And they stumbled at Jesus Christ crucified. He simply did not fit the picture that they had of their Messiah, but he did fit the picture that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms had concerning God's Messiah. That's the first thing. But the second thing that Paul tells us that is obvious is that the election has obtained it. And then he tells us that the rest were blinded. Now this word election has already cropped up in Romans. It's cropped up, you remember, in chapter 9 at verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And in this 11th chapter, in verse number 5, Paul has already spoken of this word election. Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And I reserve my comments on election until we came back to it this evening in verse number 7. And then in verse 28, Paul uses this word again. But as touching the election, they, the people of Israel, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. And there are only three other places in our New Testament where this particular word election, eklogi, is used. It is in the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 9 at verse 15, where the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, reminds Ananias concerning the converted Saul of Tarsus, he is a chosen vessel of mine, and he is going to bear my name before the kings and the nations and so on. He is my chosen vessel. And the other place in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 4 where Paul is reminding the Thessalonians that he is sure of their election because the gospel came to them not in word only but in power and in demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And in 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 10 the apostle Peter is reminding Christian people that they must add to their faith virtue and all the other virtues that he mentions in order to make their calling and their election sure. Now these are the places where this word election occurs in our New Testament. And in every single instance it refers to election to salvation. There is nowhere that it refers to the fact that God elects men to perdition. The nearest is in Romans chapter 9 at verse 11. But Paul doesn't say that. It is that the purpose of election might stand. And the purpose of election is to save Jacob. Yes, to bypass Esau. So this doctrine of election that we have in the Bible is election to salvation. And the word literally means to choose out. And there is no question whatsoever that when we read the Bible generally, the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, election runs right through the way that God deals with his people. I have a book at home, it's written, the title of it is A Theology of Election. And a most interesting book it is. It has to do with this problem of Israel and the nations and the Gentiles. It is a theology of election. And the point that the writer of that book makes, and he would be no great sympathizer with some of the things that I'm saying to you, but the point that he makes is anybody who reads the Bible, whatever they may or may not think of the way that God does things, they cannot deny on a fair reading of the Bible that God is a God who elects some people to salvation. And he passes other people by and he simply does not elect them for salvation. So here Paul is reminding us of this contrast of a people who had every opportunity that one could ever wish. And they turned their noses up and turned away from it. But God is not going to be thwarted by the unbelief of Israel or anybody for that matter. Because God has his elect people among the people of Israel. He has his Israel within Israel. And he has his true Israel among the nations of the earth also. And these people who are God's choice people, the ones whom he will choose out, they are going to obtain God's salvation. And it's not a matter of their good works. It's not a matter of them being better deserving than others who are not so chosen. It's nothing to do with our character. As we've already seen in Romans chapter 9, it is according to God's purpose of election that he chooses some and simply does not choose others. And this means that when you and I face this doctrine of election, we must be fair to the Bible. We may well have great questions. Could God have chosen everybody to salvation? Yes, he could. But he does not do so. Why does he not do so? Because it would be wrong to do so. Why does he choose some? Because it is the right thing to do. The God of all the earth always does what is right. And you and I do not know why he chose Jacob instead of Esau. He could well have chosen Esau instead of Jacob. Because it had nothing to do with these boys. They weren't even born. And they had done neither good nor bad according to Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 9. So the fact of the matter is we do not know the full reason why God chooses some and not others. But we do know the basic reason. And it is because he loves them. And that is the ultimate mystery that God never explains to us. He never tells us why he loves us. Indeed, he would seek to encourage us to discount any virtue in ourselves, any idea that we deserve to be loved, that we're lovable. We're not lovable, you see. And that's why Paul goes on and later on in this chapter to remind the Gentiles, lest they become proud. Don't be high-minded, he says, but fear. Behold then the goodness and the severity of God, goodness of those, severity to those who fell away. God is good, but he's also severe. And don't you be high-minded and say, well, these branches were broken off so that we, the Gentiles, could be gathered in. Paul says that's not the full explanation. That's part of it. But that's not the whole reason. There's another reason also. And so the election have obtained it. And down through a large part of the Old Testament, by no means the only part, that election of God pertained to the people of Israel particularly and almost exclusively. But before the promise of mercy was given to Abraham and to his descendants, that salvation of God was not limited to any people. It was a worldwide salvation as far as we know. It was only at the time of Abraham that God narrowed down his saving interest in a particular family in order to bless all the nations in due time. But before that, there were no restrictions to God's salvation in terms of national privilege or separation. It wasn't until Abraham's time. And down through the Old Testament history, salvation primarily, never exclusively, there were always Gentiles brought in to the people of Israel. You could become an Israelite by joining the people of God. And the stranger who was within the gates of Israel could become an Israelite. If he submitted to circumcision, he was entitled to take of the Passover and become one of the people of Israel because he was submitting and believing in the God of Israel. That's what it took. So Gentiles were always welcome. But nonetheless, it was within the realms of the nation of Israel that the privileges of God's election were to be found. And Paul is going to touch on this, as we're going to see when he comes to the illustration of the olive tree. The tree has branches, it has roots, but then it has a trunk, and then there are branches. And that is a picture, we believe, of the church of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament also, as we're going to see. So there is a narrowing. But then when Christ came and did his work and rose from the dead, the narrowing to Israel comes to an end. And the blessings that were once exclusively Israel's become the possession of the nations in prospect, go into all the world. The Jew first, but not the Jew exclusively. I know I'm repeating myself, but I think we must grasp this, because many Christian people do not seem to understand this highly significant teacher of the priority of Israel. And as I've said to you, I remember speaking to a very mature, experienced Christian man, and he said, I never even think about it. And I found that an astonishing confession from a mature Christian. He never thought about this great priority preaching and teaching in the scriptures concerning Jewish priorities in the experiencing of God's salvation. And so the Apostle Paul here is speaking in terms of the resurrection of Christ in going into all the world. But the Jews are not excluded. All day long, God still holds out his hands to a disobedient. And they're welcome. And the moment that they give up their unbelief and their traditions, of course they're going to be brought in. Why not? Because that has always been the way that God saves people. How does he save the Gentiles? By faith alone. How is he going to save the Jews? By faith alone. How did he ever save the Jews? By faith alone. Never by works. Never, ever, ever was it a matter of works, according to the Bible. But the election, God chooses. And it is because God has a choice people amongst the Gentiles as well as among the Jews that we're to go to all the nations. There would be no point in preaching the gospel to anybody if God didn't have a people that he intended to bring into salvation. Do you remember that interesting incident when Paul went to Corinth, the 18th chapter of Acts? And the Lord appeared to Paul in the night at Corinth and said to Paul in the vision, Paul, be not afraid. Do not be afraid. Hold not thy peace. No man will lay on you to harm you. Speak on, Paul. Why? Because I have much people in this city. As far as we know, at that stage, there was hardly a Christian in the whole place. But God had his people there. He doesn't send his servants on fool's errands, you know. He sends his servants to places where he has a people. And he gives nations in this world opportunities. And if they turn their backs upon these opportunities, they may well go into a wilderness of heathenism. The lands that today are dominated by Islam were once the bright Christian lands of the first 5 centuries, indeed the first 6 centuries of the Christian era. Some of the great apologists of whom we read, some of the great writings that we read about as being the post and anti and post Nicene fathers, these men, they came from Egypt, they came from Tripoli, they came from North Africa, they came from Syria, they came from Turkey, where the 7 churches. They had their opportunity, and they stand as yet another example where if Christians are going to be arguing over the dates of Christmas and the dates of Easter and where monks should put the bald bit on the top of their head at the front or the back and what length women's hair covering should be, if that is what is going to occupy Christians, it's no wonder that Christianity dies out. Because these are not the issues, you see. That is the death of Christianity, where these issues become the topics of conversation and of, dare I say, even church discipline. In those circumstances, Christianity has perhaps already died a terrible death. But the election, God's people are always going to obtain salvation. He knows their names. Their names are written in the palms of his hands, and the Lord knows them that are his. And he knows exactly those for whom he gave his life. And he knows who will come and who will not come. Other sheep I have which are not of this Jewish fold, John chapter 10, verse 16. They are my sheep. They don't know me, but I know them. And in due time, I'm going to bring them in. And there's going to be one flock and one fold, not because I force them to come, but because I win them with words of love. How does God bring in his elect chosen ones? Through the preaching of the word. Faith comes by hearing. We've already seen that in chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word being preached and our making a response to it. God will not force conversion upon anybody. And it is quite mistaken for some well-meaning Christians to say, I was a reluctant convert. As far as I know, no true Christian is ever a reluctant convert. We are all willing converts. We become Christians because we want to be Christians. But we become Christians because he persuades us with words of love, with the cords of love. I have loved you with everlasting love, and with the cords of loving kindness I have drawn you. He doesn't whip us into the kingdom. He doesn't drive us. He woos us. He shows us his wounds. He shows us a better way. And he gently opens our hearts and our minds, and we become willing, totally willing, in the day of his power. The election, God's elect people, they always obtain salvation. Always. None missing. The 144,000, the great multitude, every single one is found at the last to be there. This is the issue. Now we might say, well, that's all obvious. Yes, it is obvious up to this point, but Paul, as we're going to see in verse 25, is going to show us a mystery. He's going to show us something that is not obvious. But we'll come to that in due course. The third thing he tells us in verse 7 is, the election have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, literally hardened. And it's at this point that the apostle gives to us quotations out of Deuteronomy chapter 29 at verse 4 and out of Isaiah 29 at verse number 10. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, unto this day. Now that is a composite quotation out of Deuteronomy 29 and Isaiah chapter 29, and you can look it up for yourself. But the point is, you see, Paul here is reminding us that the things that have happened to Israel, he's speaking about Israel, just as, you see, salvation goes to the Jew first. Paul has also told us in chapter 2 at verse 9 in Romans, if you care to go back to Romans chapter 2 at verse 9, he says, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So what Paul is saying is that salvation is for the Jew first, but judgment is also for the Jew first. The Jew is held up by God in history as an example of God's mercy to sinners. But they are also held up in history as an example of God's severity towards sinners who will not respond and believe to his overtures of mercy, and they do so willingly and deliberately. Now, what is Paul speaking about in these quotations, in Deuteronomy particularly? Well, we read in Deuteronomy 29, and these words in Deuteronomy 29 remind us of the covenant that God was reiterating in addition to the covenant that he had made at Sinai. That's what we're told in the opening verses. And Moses, the prophet, is reminding the people of the covenant. And he reminds them of the way that God has led them. And then he says this very strange thing, but God has not given to you a spirit of understanding that you should understand and believe and respond and love and serve him. Now, what does that mean? It means this. God did not make them blind. God allowed them to continue in their blindness. We've already seen this with Pharaoh, way back in chapter 9. Pharaoh was raised up. But Pharaoh hardened his own heart. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart was a judicial process. You see, Pharaoh was not one of God's elected ones. We have to face that issue. And what is the inevitable outcome of a man or a woman whose heart is hard towards God? The inevitable outcome is that he's going to be harder towards God. The man who is blind is going to be blinder still. The man who refuses to hear is going to come more and more with an inability as well as an unwillingness to hear and believe and be saved. There's a process involved here. Eyes that they should not see, ears. Now, Paul here is speaking as if God were doing this, as it were, as Isaiah, in fact, teaches. But he is saying that God is doing this because this is what they've done to themselves. We're reminded, are we not, of Isaiah chapter 6. Go and preach to this people. But I will blind them. I will cause them to have deaf ears, lest they should turn and repent and be converted. You see, there's a mystery between God's sovereignty in this whole matter and between man's responsibility in this whole matter. But Paul is bold. He is facing the issue. He's facing the obvious implications of his argument. And he's not backing down and shrinking from it. He says, this is what the Scripture says concerning this matter. And the fact of the matter is that people do become blind. God has given to them. Literally, this word blinded would be a kind of a stupor, a kind of hardening of the understanding, a spirit of just total non-discernment, just not understanding, as sometimes is the case with people who hear the gospel, and they leave the sermon, I just don't know what that man's on about. I haven't a clue what he's on about. Now, maybe the preacher at times is at fault. I'm not saying we're faultless. But we do strive to be plain and use not too many big words. Plain language. And so Paul is quoting out of Deuteronomy, Moses and Isaiah. And then, and I must finish off and finalize this, verses 9 and 10, he quotes David. And this is the quotation from the psalm that we're going to be singing. David says, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. Now, what is the significance of this particular quotation? Well, the significance of this quotation is that Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. It is the psalm in which our Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as one who has been given vinegar to drink, one who has done no harm to his friends, but they have harmed him. And he is zealous for the house of God. He is being mistreated and maltreated, and he has done nothing to deserve this. And it's in the context of hostility to Christ, that Paul is quoting in Psalm 69. This is one of these imprecatory psalms. Perhaps you've wondered about these psalms. Psalm 59 is one. Psalm 69, Psalm 79, Psalm 109, Psalm 137 by the rivers of Babylon. Remember Edom's children, Lord. Blessed is he who dashes their little ones against a stone. There are those who say that this kind of sentiment, these psalms have no place in Christian thinking. Well, here's an apostle, he's quoting one. And he's quoting it with obvious approval. And he's saying, yes, Lord, these people who have done this to Christ, let them be dealt with by God accordingly. That's what he's saying. Let their eyes be darkened then. If they will not receive the light, then let them continue to walk in their self-chosen darkness. There's something we should remember about these imprecatory psalms, and that is that in every single one of them, there is no place where the psalmist himself is going to seek vengeance. It's always to the Lord. The imprecation prayers are given to God. It is the psalmist asking God to do it. David is not going to raise a finger, as it were, against the enemies that he's speaking about, who are against him. He's going to leave the issue with the Lord. The people of Israel in Babylon, they are not going to come back and, as it were, begin to slay the children of Edom. They are going to leave it to the Lord. You see, people who write like this and people who approve of this kind of sentiment, they have a highly developed spiritual sense. They have a keen sense of what is right and what is wrong. And it may well be the case that we take umbrage and we find offense at this kind of teaching, because maybe our spiritual senses have become somewhat dulled. And we're not really all that interested in the difference between what is right and what is wrong. But God is. And David was. And the psalmists were. And these imprecatory psalms are psalms which express a zeal for God's glory. And these men who wrote these words, they are affronted that men would dare to treat God's word with the disdain and the contempt with which they obviously do treat it. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. It refers to the rejection of Christ by the very people who should have been his friends. And here we have a prophecy that God will deal with them according as they have done, so shall be done unto them. They reject God, and they reject him again and again and again, and God rejects them. His blood be upon us and upon our children, their leader said. And how that awful self-imposed curse has come home with awful, awful consequences. That's the issue, you see. That's what Paul's talking about here. Let their eyes be darkened. The picture here is of let their table be made a snare. People sitting at ease, enjoying their meals. And David is praying that God would bring their good things to become evil things to them. You see the terrible issues here. These are things that we would not dare to speak about. But we find them written here. And if we're going to be fair to the teaching of the Bible, and if Paul has gone to all this trouble to write this down, and if the Holy Spirit has seen fit to explain it to us, we must listen. There is such a thing as judicial hardening. There is such a thing as the severity of God. And Israel to the nations is the living testimony that on the one hand, God is a God of great mercy, but he is also a God of great severity. That's exactly what Paul is saying. And he says to us Gentiles, well, don't you be conceited. Because if God cast off natural branches, you'll be very careful, because he can cast you off as well. Because you stand by faith only. Any man or any woman who tries in the least way to earn their salvation is treading on spiritual ice. And it will break, and they will be destroyed, because God will not have it. He will do the saving his way, or not at all. And the only alternative to being saved and to being under his blessed redemption is to being cast away and cast out. These are the issues that are before us. And these are the issues that Paul is addressing in these verses that we have in the passage before us this evening. We could have said more, but time has long gone, really. It's a big passage. It's a big subject. But we must have the proportions right. The big picture must always be before us, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. That's the pattern and the picture of Christian evangelism, according to Jesus and the apostles. And it must be always to us as well. May God bless his word to us.